We come to the fourth sign of John's Gospel. The first sign was the turning of the water to wine, in which the Lord demonstrates His sovereignty over the elements which He created. He is sovereign in relation to introducing to us a new phase in God's program. Second, we saw in the nobleman's son in chapter 4, where the nobleman's son was sick and about to die, and he comes to the Lord Jesus and he beseeches the Lord Jesus, he pleads with him to come down to Capernaum so that he might heal his son. And the Lord says, "Don't worry, your son is alive, he's well." And the Lord demonstrates that He is sovereign in relation to space and to time. And the next day, it's the nobleman who asks his servants, "When did he begin to get better?" And they told him, "Yesterday at the ninth hour, he got better." And he knew that it was the same time that the Lord had said, "Your son lives. Your son is alive." And then last week we saw in the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in relation to the very affairs of our life. He is sovereign in relation to the condition in which you find yourself and in which I find myself. And then when we come to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we come to the fourth of his signs that he performed before the multitudes and before his disciples so that they might believe in him. And it is the feeding of the 5,000. He is sovereign over life. He sustains life. He is the giver of life. He is the giver of eternal life. It is significant that this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record it, and that indicates to us something of the significance and the importance of this miracle that took place. The synoptics give us the background. Herod Antipas has beheaded John the Baptist. And the disciples have been engaged in ministry here, there, and everywhere. And as they heard the news of the beheading of John the Baptist, they come back from their ministry and they take his body and they bury his body in a tomb. Now, I don't know how you would have felt, but that's the background of this miracle that the Lord feeds the 5,000. John is different in another aspect as well. It's the synoptics. You know what the synoptics are, don't you? The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They concentrate on the Lord's ministry in Galilee, not exclusively, because they come down to Judea as well. But John concentrates on the ministry of the Lord in Judea and Jerusalem, but he also mentions some of the miracles that he performs in the Galilee. But the synoptics tell us that it was the disciples that came to the Lord and said to the Lord, "Send the multitude away." But in John's Gospel, it's the Lord dealing with two of the disciples. He deals with Philip, and he deals with Andrew. Now, I must admit, I do like both these men. I think highly of Andrew, and I think most highly of Philip. I think they were extroverts. There's very little in the scriptures about them. But I think they were absolute extroverts. Because when Philip meets the Lord, the first thing he does is he goes and he speaks to Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, he says, Nathanael, we found him who is the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the son coming from Nazareth. And Nathanael says to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you know what Philip answers? Come and see. And he comes to the Lord. And he follows the Lord. I love Andrew as well. Because Andrew meets the Master. And the first thing he does is he goes to find his brother Peter. And he says to Peter, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. Very simple. Very concise. He brought him to the Lord Jesus. And then there were the Greeks that came, and they came up to Jerusalem in order to worship God. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel tells us about them. And they said to Philip, Philip, we would see Jesus. And Philip goes and he tells Andrew. And Andrew and Philip go to the Lord and say, Rabbi, maybe they use the word kurios, Lord. But Rabbi, teacher, these Greeks want to see you. We have no idea what took place between the Lord and those Greeks. But we do know that there was something about Philip, something about Andrew, that communicated with people. And when they wanted to see the Lord, they came to these two disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so they went to the Lord Jesus and ministered or spoke to him. A third thing that I noticed as I read through the Gospels, and particularly this miracle, Matthew and Mark say that when the Lord saw the crowds coming, he was filled with compassion, because they were as sheep without a shepherd. His heart reached out to the multitude. His heart bled for the multitude, because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he was filled with compassion for them. Have you ever felt compassion for anyone? Have you ever had that compassionate feeling that overwhelms you? That was the Lord. There are a couple of other occasions in Luke's Gospel where the Lord refers to the compassion of our Lord Jesus. You remember he went into the village of Nain. And as he and his disciples were coming into that village, exiting from that village was a funeral procession. And there in the coffin was a young man. And the Bible tells us that he was the son of a woman, the only son of this woman, who was a widow. So she'd lost her husband. She now loses her son. She has no means of support. And the Lord was filled with compassion for her. And he goes by and he touches that coffin. And he says to the young man, arise. And the young man sat up and got up and was returned to his mother. You know, the other occasion, it's a well-known story. We all know it. It's of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Lord tells the story of the man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho and fell amongst thieves. And as he's being left there wounded and weary and bloodied and beaten, a priest comes by. And he walks on the other side of the road. And then a Levite comes by. And the Levite stops and he has a look at the fella and says, "Well, you're a Samaritan." "No," he says, "you're a Jew, and so am I." Tough luck. And he moves on. And then comes the Samaritan. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were half-blood. They were a mixed race of people. And the Samaritan comes by, and he stops, and he looks. And he was filled with compassion for the man. And he pours in oil and ointment on his wounds, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the inn, and tells the innkeeper, "Look after him, and in 2 days I'll come back. And if he's still here, and if he owes you anything, I will pay it." And the Lord says, that's compassion. And so, as we look at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we need to understand that something of the background permeates the entire story, because the Lord has compassion for the people. And so he seeks to minister to them. Let's turn then to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And if you will stand with me, and we will read the first 14 verses. John chapter 6, let's stand together, and we'll read together the first 14 verses. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Now, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's at least 6 months duration. Chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem. Chapter 5 deals with the temple. But in chapter 6, we've moved away from Jerusalem. It's probably at least 6 months later. And so he comes to the Sea of Galilee. Then, verse 2, "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." The signs. They followed him because of the signs that he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Friends, this is not a chronological reference to it. The reference to the Passover was to give us something of the feeling of the people. The people were acclimatized. They were sensitive to the Passover and what the Passover signified for the nation of Israel. And John is trying to make a theological point rather than a chronological one in relation to verse 4. Verse 5. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother," by the way, Simon Peter's brother, he's invariably referred to as Simon Peter's brother. Now, I had two older brothers ahead of me, and you know, sometimes it was to my advantage to say, "Well, I'm Ronnie's brother. I'm Gerald's brother." It was to my advantage. But other times, I walked into a classroom one time, and Mr. French said, "Atmore." He said, "Was Ronnie your brother?" I said, "Yes, sir, he was my brother. A good athlete." And he moved on. Now, of course, I just couldn't step into my brother's shoes. So, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" There's a lad here. I wonder how old he was. Melody was putting that question to me this morning. I think he was about 8 or 9 years of age. He wasn't 13, because then he'd have gone through bar mitzvah, and as a 13-year-old, he would then be regarded as an adult. There were no teenagers or teens recognized as a separate entity in the Lord's day. They were children, and then they became adults. So Andrew says, verse 9, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves." The barley loaves indicate that they were poor people. He came from a poor background. And 2 small fish. Couldn't afford steak. And so they had to fish in the Sea of Galilee and get whatever fish they could. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Matthew tells us there was 5,000 plus women and children. And so they sat down, about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that as we meditate upon this miracle now, that you will speak to our hearts, that you will challenge us afresh, and that we, as your children, might be encouraged and blessed, recognizing that you are indeed the sovereign Lord God. And so we wait upon you, and we pray your rich blessing now. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Can you imagine the disciples? They are tired. They've been working. They've been traveling on foot from Galilee all around the different villages and towns. They are despondent. They are discouraged because Herod Antipas has decapitated John the Baptist. And they thought that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet of God. And now he's dead. And I've never ever taken a corpse, the body of a person who's been decapitated. Can you imagine what it must have been like? It must have wrenched their insides. And so the Lord says to them, "Come apart, come to a deserted place, and rest a while. Take time off from your busyness and your activities and rest." And so he sits down with his disciples and he begins to teach them and to converse with them. And John is obviously looking at the Lord. He's concentrated his vision upon the Lord. You realize that John is writing some 70 years later than these events took place. But under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he is accurate in what he says and what he remembers. And he's looking at the Lord, and suddenly he notices the Lord lifting up his eyes and looking at this multitude. And the multitude is coming. It's coming. It's coming. We have a population in Three Hills. Total population of 3,000. Plus or minus. It hasn't changed much since 2016 because I went online to check. So we've got about 3,000. That's total population. That's men, women, children. Can you imagine? He has a mass of people, some 5,000 men, plus women and children. There probably was at least 12,000 people there. Between 12 and 20,000 people had gathered on that hillside, were coming towards the Lord Jesus, and his heart reaches out to them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. He realized the danger that they are in. And then he turns to his disciples. And he says, Philip, where can we buy bread for them? Now, Philip was a resident of Bethsaida. Philip knew the area. He would know where you could go shopping to buy any quantity of food. And Philip shakes his head. 200 denarii. 200 days of a working man's wages would not be sufficient for all these people to eat and have a little bit. Now, I'll tell you what I did. I went to the IGA and I bought a six-pack of hot cross buns. And then I looked at them when I got home and I said, these are too big. They're too big. And so, as a good husband, father, and concerned about my waistline and that sort of thing, I ate them all. But I went back. I went back. And I bought some buns. I bought a dozen of them. There were a dozen in the packet. But here's five of them. Now, you know, 18-year-old who's hungry, who's done a day's work, who hasn't eaten from first thing in the morning till that evening, he can probably finish those off. But the five barley loaves were not the loaves that we think of. I used to work at Aroma Bakeries back in the old country. Back in Zimbabwe, which it's called today. But in Aroma Bakeries, we baked 1 pound loaves of bread and 2 pound loaves of bread. Most of the 2 pound loaves of bread were sandwich bread. We put the dough into the pan there, put a lid on it, and so it didn't rise because it couldn't rise because of the heavy lid that sat on it. But they were 1 pound or 2 pound loaves. If you have a look at the loaves and the weight of the loaves, you'll find that they're about 450 grams. The dozen of these weighed 450. That's a 1 pound loaf. They probably had little like pancakes. Pancakes probably about this size. Now, imagine five little pancakes, just that size. Andrew says, what are they among so many? I mean, how many of you could make a meal out of these five. You know, some of the ladies might say, well, whew, two of them's enough for me. But what about the rest of us? Imagine 5,000 men, five little loaves. Ah, but there's something else. There are fish, sardines. Oh, the delightful sardines. I'm not going to open either of these packages because you probably wouldn't like or appreciate the smell. But he had two small fish, probably sardines, the size of sardines at any rate, except they had probably been fish that had been fished from the Sea of Galilee. They had been left out in the sun to dry. They were all shriveled and dried up. They may have put a little bit of salt on them to help with the preservation of these little fish. But five loaves, small loaves, five pancakes, and two fish. What are they among so many? And the Lord says, just get them to sit down. Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of 150. And it was much easier to count in that way. So their counting was accurate. There's about 5,000 men there. And the Lord says, I want you to get them to sit down. And so they sat down in their groups of 150. And then the Lord, the synoptics tell us he lifted up his eyes to heaven. John tells us that he gave thanks and he blessed the loaves. And then he gave to his disciples. Now, I'm not sure when the miracle took place. Did he break it, each loaf, hand it to his disciples, and they doubled in size? I don't know. And then the disciples took those loaves, took them to the crowd, and distributed them amongst the crowd. I don't know what the disciples did. Did they break it again? And it's multiplied. It's multiplied. It's got bigger. And everybody ate. They ate and were filled. The text is adamant. Each of the Gospels records they ate their fill. They had enough and more than enough to eat. Of the five loaves and the two fish. And then the Lord, according to John's Gospel, he tells his disciples, I want you to gather up the fragments that remain. You know, I used to wonder, how did they gather up the fragments? If they were picking up just little crumbs that had dropped here, there, and everywhere, how did they pick them up? Well, leave it for the birds to come and gather them. They didn't. They took the fragments. They took the big chunks. And they placed them in the baskets. 12 baskets full. Not little baskets, but big baskets. Probably fishermen's baskets that they would use when they would catch their fish, throw them into these baskets, and then haul them to the market. They filled 12 of them. 12 of them indicating for us something of the connection between the 12 baskets and the 12 tribes of Israel, because the Lord was providing sufficient for the people, sufficient for the multitude, and more than sufficient. So he gave thanks, he blessed them, and the people said, is this the prophet that Moses spoke about? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 and then verse 18 again. Moses told the people, he said, the Lord will send you a prophet like me, and he'll explain to you the truth of God. And the people were saying, we remember Moses. He said that God would send a prophet. Is this the prophet? And they recognized something of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus. And then John tells us, the Lord sensed that they were going to come and by force make him a king. King of Israel. King of the nation. And give them deliverance from the bondage of Rome. Just like Moses had done as he led the people out of the land of Israel. And did the miracle take place? Sure it did. The response of the people was such that you had to ascribe and recognize that a miracle had taken place. And so, the miracle. The Lord Jesus performs this sign according to John's Gospel in order that he might demonstrate his sovereignty and the sufficiency of his work and his person in relation to the nation of Israel. He performs this miracle in order to demonstrate to the people that he is the source of life. He could give them food that would sustain physical life, but he gives spiritual food that sustains spiritual life. Throughout the Bible, we have prophecies, portraits, and pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty and his ability to minister to us. In Genesis, of course, he's the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head. In the book of Malachi, he is the morning star that rises with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the King of Israel. He's the sovereign Lord God of Israel. And in the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My friends, to the hungry, he is the bread of life. To the blind, he is the light of the world, that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in him. And then, of course, in relation to the lost, he is the door. He could say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he will be saved. And then, of course, to the defenseless, he says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. To the dying, he could say to Mary and to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? To the seeking one, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And to those that are depressed and discouraged, he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine who gives joy and life and peace and contentment to the individual that comes to him. My friends, the Lord Jesus not only multiplied the loaves, but he created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that God is the creator? I trust that you do. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if we get that right, I think we've got the blueprint for the rest of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is head of his body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. My friends, he is the Creator God. He is the God who deigned to take upon himself humanity, born of that virgin, born in Bethlehem's manger. And there he lived his life. Lived his life to the glory of God, to the blessing of men and women, and went to Calvary's cross. For this cause came I unto this hour, he could say. He realized that the cross was ordained of God, and he was going to the cross in order to purchase your redemption and mine, to purchase our salvation through the shedding of his own precious blood. My friends, the Lord Jesus created the forests, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. He created the oceans, and he thirsted for a drop of water. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. And he was blistered by the sun's rays as he hung on that cross. This is the Savior. And the Apostle Peter tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that word must is a little Greek word, D-E-I. It speaks of a logical necessity. There is that logical necessity that we come to Christ and trust Christ, because without him, we have absolutely nothing. We have no hope, nothing at all. And the Lord Jesus uses this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as the backdrop, as the introduction to his dissertation, to his sermon on the bread of life. It is using this miracle that he uses in order to depict himself as the bread of life. He uses two figures of speech. He speaks of the bread, the bread of life, the bread, the food. It's a reference to his own person. As a figure of speech, he is talking about his own person. He speaks of his blood. Nobody has ever drunk the blood of the Lord Jesus or eaten his flesh. Nobody has ever done that. So what does he mean? It's figures of speech that he's using, and the blood speaks of his death. And all he's saying is, I'm giving my life a ransom for many. I'm dying a death that you cannot die. You cannot die in the place of anyone else. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May I remind you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we need to come to Christ. We need to trust Christ in order that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. I have at least two cousins. I'm thinking of two of them in particular. They're brothers. Derek is a couple of years older than me, and Nigel is 6 years younger. We built a foofy slide. Now, you all know what a foofy slide is, don't you? We went into the lot next door to us, and we tied some strand wire up at the top of a tree. We built a platform on that in that tree. We tied that wire to the top there, and we strung that wire through a piece of piping, galvanized piping, about a foot long. We strung it through there, and we put it down to the bottom of another tree on the other side of the lot. We called it a foofy slide. You probably call it a pulley. But we had a great time. We would climb up onto that platform there, and then we would hang onto this pipe and scoot off down the way. I was about 12 at the time. Derek, my older cousin, he was about 14 at the time. He's the kind of guy that would take a tin of sardines out of his mother's pantry, and he would polish off the whole tin just, you know, as a snack. That's the kind of snacking he did. He would take a carcass of chicken into his bedroom at night, and in the morning there wouldn't be anything left. He'd eat the bones and everything. That was Derek. But Nigel is 6 years old, and he wants his turn. Derek had his turn. His cousin Brian had his turn. Nigel wanted his turn. So, eventually, you capitulate. And so Derek helped him climb up this tree, took him up onto that platform, and then he lifted him up and said, "Now, grab hold of the pipe." We would fling that pipe up, and so it would jam up at the top there. "Grab a hold of that pipe, Nigel, and don't let go." And then he gave him a shove. And it went well for about 10 feet. And then it stopped. The wire sagged, and Nigel didn't have the weight to carry him all the way down to the bottom. What was he to do? He was stuck. And Derek climbed down the tree. He stood underneath him and he said, "Nigel, let go and I'll catch you." Now, of course, we were kids at the time. To me, it was 30 or 40 feet up. It obviously wasn't that high, but it was enough. And Nigel said, "I'm going to fall. I'm going to die. I'm going to kill myself." And Derek says, "Nigel, let go and I'll catch you. Let go." Now, you and I know that sooner rather than later, he would have had to let go. "Nigel, let go and I'll catch you." And Nigel let go and Derek wrapped his arms around him. My friends, the Lord Jesus says, "Trust me. Trust me. Trust me and I'll catch you. I'll deliver you. I'll give you the peace, the joy. I'll give you the contentment that you need. I will meet your every need." We can seek to drown the voice of our conscience through our lust, passions, and desires. We can seek to drown the voice of our conscience through our busyness and our activities and our lifestyle. We can seek to drown the voice of our conscience through our pleasures, our recreation, and the aspects of living today. But the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, believe in me, and I'll give you peace. I'll give you joy that this world can never understand, can never appreciate. Will you come? Will you trust me? Will you turn to me and find in me your salvation, your joy, your peace? Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to you now. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can rest assured that no one can come to the Father except through Him. We thank you, our Father, for His finished work on Calvary's cross. The one who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, but He went to Calvary's cross in order to pay the price for our sin. And so we ask, our Father, that you would challenge our hearts afresh this morning, that you would cause each of us to be drawn by the Spirit of God Himself to our Lord Jesus. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In His precious name we pray. Amen.